From the book of Jude, verses 5 through 7. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This is the word of the Lord. Children are dismissed to Kids Kirk.
Well, if you were wondering what the chaos was up here earlier, we were having a technical issue, and so it was a full team effort to be able to produce the notes for my sermon this morning. I have my smartphone in my pocket just in case, so my backside's been vibrating all morning, but we're here, and we're excited, and Happy Mother's Day. I was almost going to be one of those tech-savvy preachers with the preaching from the device, but we're back to old school. Well, on this Mother's Day, we do come to the halfway point in our sermon series through this little book, this one-chapter book of Jude. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to Jude. You may not have to turn the page the entire morning, we'll see. It's the last book in the New Testament before Revelation. And as we begin today at verse 5, John has read 5 to 7 for us, we come to the issues that have concerned Jude and caused him, as we read in verses 1 and 2, to change the focus of this letter that he had intended to write to the congregation. And as we learned, the issue in this congregation, in this church, wherever it was, is false teaching. False teaching. False teachers who had infiltrated the church were leading the professing Christians astray with bad doctrine. Now, the main section of this letter goes from where we are today, from verse 5 all the way to verse 23, but we're going to focus on verses 5 to 16 today, and there's plenty there to try to sift through. It's quite a contrast to start off the first and the second sermons, limited to just two verses each, and now come to these 12 verses that are packed with content and, frankly, a bit overwhelming and a little difficult. Jude cares about doctrine. We learned that last week, and doctrine contains truth, and that's why it is so important for us. And in verses 3 and 4, we heard Jude call each one of us, all of us, to know the Bible, to know it well enough to be able to identify and combat false doctrine, false teaching within the church. Any church. It's our responsibility together. It's not just my responsibility. It's not just the responsibility of the elders, although spiritual oversight is clearly the top priority of the elders of the church, but it's everyone's responsibility to know the word and to be able to discern truth from falsehood in the preaching and the teaching ministry of the church. And it's critically important for all of us because faith of any kind is being marginalized in our culture. Shortly, there will be a new Disney film out on the life of J.R.R. Tolkien. Many of you know who he is. It'll be out, and we will not be shocked when we discover, seeing the film, that there is almost no mention and certainly no emphasis whatsoever on the Christian faith and the Christian worldview that led to the writing of Tolkien's epic tour de force, The Lord of the Rings. The director of the film said that a person's faith, well, it's private, and it's really hard to discern, and it's frankly just too boring for film. So as we pick it up this morning at verse 5, we learn the issues that are concerning Jude. And he's concerned about truth. He's concerned about doctrine. He wants the believers there to know it well so that they can snuff out these false teachers. We hear him pick apart the false teaching in the congregation. Now, there are really four sections, I think, to this passage. Obviously, there's more than one way you can divide it up. But we're going to begin looking here at verses 5 to 7, and Jude gives us three examples in these three verses of God's judgment against sin from the Old Testament. You'll be familiar with some of these stories, and of course, that is the Bible of Jude's time. His congregation would have been aware and familiar with the Old Testament. And the purpose of these three examples is to highlight the problems that are occurring there in this church. So before we look at these three examples, though, let's pray. Lord, you call us in your word to believe and to live your truth out, to trust you, to obey, to embrace you and your truth by faith, to live out that faith in a life of faithfulness, in a life of holiness. And so as we hear your word this morning, help us to hear it as ones who believe and who desire to live out our lives faithfully to you. We want to be hearers and doers of your word, and so grant this through Christ this morning, we pray. Amen. Amen. So we picked up last week in verses 3 and 4 that the false teachers that had infiltrated the church here, this particular congregation, were teaching a gospel that I described using the words cheap grace. You remember that? Cheap grace. It's words from the 20th century martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who called this kind of teaching cheap grace, simply meaning that it's the idea that you can be saved and also continually live in your sin. Now, we all know that we continue to sin, but that's not the idea being expressed here. When you sincerely follow Jesus, when you are a Christian, the response of the Christian to sin is repentance. It's repentance, not only an acknowledgement of that sin, but a determined effort to remove it from your life. Cheap grace is when you profess Jesus, but you continue to live in your sin and enjoy it and justify it. You either make excuses for it, as if you're somehow an exception to the rule and God understands your particular circumstances. You know, it's a sin, but God's going to give you a pass. Or you just reject the notion that your sin is sin. We redefine these things. We hear this commonly as an appeal to culture. Oh, we got to get with the times. We're on the wrong side of history. Things are different now. The problem with this is that God has made this his view of sin, and he's made it pretty clear in his word. He has sent his own son to die for that sin. He is not on the wrong side of history. He's the architect of history. He doesn't change his mind. He does not make exceptions. If he did, why bother to send Jesus to die at all? The bottom line is, if you believe Christianity as a form of cheap grace, you believe that you are saved, but it is not necessary for you to live a changed life. And this really shouldn't even be a question, because if the Holy Spirit comes to live in you at the time of your conversion, you will change. That's God living in you. How can God be living in you and you not change and become more godly? Your life should come to be more and more into conformity with how God would want you to live, and we call this the fancy church word sanctification, this cooperative work between the Holy Spirit and us that as we continually grow in our faith, we grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. We are sanctified. If you're not being sanctified, then you're simply not saved. And I'm not going to stand up here and try to somehow convince you otherwise. A lot of my adult Christian life, and I think this was probably more evident to me once I had children, was listening to parents, Christian parents in particular, attempting to convince their children that they were actually saved because when they were 2 or 3 years old, they prayed a prayer of salvation, which they cannot remember. That cannot be how it works. Not that salvation prayers are bad. They're not bad. They just don't save you. It's God through the Holy Spirit who saves you. So part of the role of the church is for us to come alongside one another for encouragement as we live life together, as we profess and call each other out when we don't. That's the benefit of being in the church. It's a blessing. When we profess to be Christians, we hold ourselves accountable to living as Christians. Because our eternal salvation is on the line, it is an evil, I think, that we might be tempted to ignore one another's sin and let us simply think that we're saved, even if we may not be. Now, I'm not trying to call everyone's salvation into question. We have promises in the Word that give us assurance of our salvation. But spirituality without responsibility is nothing, although it is a big thing in our world right now. It's very tempting to pick and choose your spirituality. Pick and choose what is true, what is not true, what you like, what you don't, what you believe, what you reject. So Jude expands on his comments in verse 4, and then he gives us these three examples of sin and disobedience. They don't come in historical order. Not entirely clear why Jude puts them in the order that he does. But notice that Jude calls these things reminders, meaning that he's not giving them any kind of new spiritual insight here. There's no new theological nuggets for them to chew on. They know these things. He's reminding them of things that they ought to know. And frankly, that's sometimes how sermons are. They don't always give us new things to learn and to discover, but they remind us of things that we know and call us to live them out. While in the wilderness, after their exodus from Egypt, some of the Israelites were struck down by God because they rebelled against God's anointed. They did not believe. They didn't believe his word through his prophet. And then the angels who took sides with Satan and fell are headed to an eternity apart from God's presence and blessing because they were convinced that Satan could outmaneuver God and be greater. And then the third example, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who engaged in sexual practices outside God's design and were destroyed. So those are the three examples. Examples of a lack of belief, of pride, and of immorality. Jude reminds them of their history so that they can see these things fresh. He wants them to see these things fresh from the perspective of the teaching that they are now hearing in their congregation, so they can smoke it out. We know it's a comparison because as we move on to verse 8 opens and Jude says, "Yet in like manner, these people also," do you hear that? These people are the false teachers, and we will see them mentioned throughout. Here in verses 8 through 10, he will contrast them, these people, the false teachers, with the archangel Michael. What did they do? Relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Harsh words, bold, to the point. Can't unpack them all, and we're not certain because it isn't explicit, but I think it's fair to suspect that these teachers were claiming, based on what Jude says here, some kind of special spirituality that they've been able to discover through some kind of special enlightenment they've received, a new truth. We always want to be on alert for teachers and preachers who claim to have something new to tell us. But as a result of this new truth, so to speak, their teaching, these false teachers, and their lifestyles are promoting immorality. So they are rejecting the authority of God's word as it was originally preached and taught to them. And apparently this included the ability to speak with or control angels in some way. Now, folks, I have some experience with spiritual warfare. It's limited. But I know that that's not how angels work. True angels or fallen angels. When confronted with fallen angels, the archangel Michael rebukes them. Jude's point here is that God's grace given you at your conversion produces good fruit. Fruit that is good. Things like holiness. Things like faithfulness. Humility. But these false teachers Jude speaks of here are demonstrating the opposite of these things. They are immoral, trusting in their own wisdom. And apparently they're arrogant. These are the traits of false teachers. And we should be in the lookout for them. As we arrive at the third section, verses 11 to 13, Jude expands on this. He says to us, you can spot a false teacher. And the way you do that is through identifying their character. To put simply, look for the fruit. Is it good? So he's expanding on what he said in 8 to 10. The outcome of a person's life shows where their heart truly is. Now, we all know that. It's not rocket science, is it? Not necessarily even people who profess to be Christians. We've all run into folks who surprise us later by not being the kind of people we thought they were. False prophets and teachers are eventually uncovered by their lives, their attitudes, their actions, their priorities. There are no less than 9 little illustrations here in verses 11 to 13 of these false teachers. So let me read from verse 11 as Jude pronounces woes upon them. Woe to them, the false teachers. For they walked in the way of Cain. That's the first one. This, of course, is the son of Adam and Eve that killed his more righteous brother. They walked in the way of Cain. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, this is a reference to the enemies of Israel who paid that prophet to speak against the nation. So one way we know a false teacher is to follow the money, right? And perished in Korah's rebellion, the Israelite who led the insurrection, an insurrection against Moses. And this is just the first three illustrations of what is happening with these false teachers at this church. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts. This is Jude, I think, calling out those who bring impurity into the spiritual life of the people. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Both of these speak, I think, of people who are primarily trying to improve themselves at the expense of others, or at least without serving others as their top priority. Think of those prosperity gospel teachers on TV who are always asking for money, living rich lifestyles, churches building mansions for their preachers, who are wearing expensive suits and driving expensive cars. Waterless clouds is one way he describes them. I love this one. Waterless clouds, all show, right? All talk, no action. They don't actually produce anything. Waterless clouds. Swept along by winds. I think that's a nice way of saying full of hot air, isn't it? Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. And I think we get this one too. There's no spiritual fruit there. They just look the part on the outside. Now, this has been a criticism of the church in the past. Everybody dresses up and shows up and looks the part on the outside, but they're hypocrites on the inside. Okay, we get that. We get that. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Think of going to the beach after a storm. Right? The current stirs up a bunch of stuff from the bottom and it all washes up on the shore, making a mess. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. A shooting star that fizzles out and dies in the end. The characteristics of the false teachers and the false teaching in the life of the church. Jude is saying, I think, what we know to be true. A person's life eventually shows their heart. You may not know a false teacher at first, but over time, the truth reveals itself about their motivations, and most importantly, about their error, their heresy. And finally, in verses 14 to 16, Jude reminds his readers, who no doubt include these false teachers, right, in their midst, he reminds them that judgment is coming. The interesting thing here, and another thing that there is not enough time to explore, is that Jude quotes a book from the Pseudepigrapha. The what? Don't bother to write it down. The Pseudepigrapha is a non-canonical collection of books that came out in the early centuries of the church. They were books purporting to teach truth, but claiming to be written by someone who's not the author. And of course, that disqualifies them from being canonical, from being inspired by the Holy Spirit, among other things. It doesn't mean everything they said is false, but in other words, the person who claims to be the writer of these particular books is not the writer. It's not a part of the Apocrypha, which is another collection of religious writings that are not attested, but some of them are included in the Catholic Bible. The Pseudepigrapha is an interesting but also uninspired group of books, uninspired by the Holy Spirit and thus not part of the Bible. but I have to guess that this book was popular at the time. And the people knew the book pretty well. And that's why Jude quotes it here. He says, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. What do you really think about them, Jude? Jude uses this book, this prophecy of Enoch, to stress the point that when Jesus returns, there will be judgment. And God will bring to account the evil done in his name. Now, praise God for that. We look forward to that day. We don't need the prophecy of Enoch to know that this is true, right? It's what the book of Revelation is all about. But here are these words and the judgment that God speaks upon them to these false teachers and the false teaching that they are perpetuating within this particular church. Within these words, we get some clues as to what has been going on there. A denial of the authority of the apostles, of God's word. A reliance upon special wisdom, special teaching, some new teaching that has come in some spiritual way. And apparently also then the endorsement of certain practices that God considers sin, that are now in the minds of these false teachers acceptable to him. This, of course, would not be all that false teaching would include, but it was what's going on in Jude, and it's certainly things that we need to be aware of and things that are present in the Church of Jesus Christ today. So as we think about these things, and we'll continue with Jude's words against them next Sunday when we gather, let's pray and ask God to protect us from false teaching that happens from within. Pray with me. Lord God, we need the very armor of God that Paul speaks to us about in your word to survive the things that are going on in this world around us, to help us to resist the arrows of the evil one and the false teaching of those that would lead us astray with new truth that is better than what is we've received in your word. And so, Lord, grant us that armor. Help us to grow in faithfulness and to bear good fruit. And then help us to live our faith out consistently with grace, that you might be pleased to use us for the advancement of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. So let us renew our appreciation for God's word, that not only is it inspired by the Holy Spirit, but being God's word, it has authority for us and authority over our lives. And let us recommit ourselves to study it, to know it well, that we might know God better and know his expectations for us and how we should live. May we live in conformity to it and know it well enough that when false teaching comes into our lives, either through the church or on religious TV or radio or wherever it might come from, even good-meaning friends, that we might recognize it for what it is and we might not be led astray. I would encourage you now, if you would please, to stand and identify your allegiance with Jesus Christ through the reciting of the Apostles' Creed as we profess our faith together and commit ourselves to live lives of holiness before God. It's printed in your bulletin. Let's profess our faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Let's open our hymnals now, if you would, to hymn number 75, as we continue to prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's sing together, Praise the Savior. Be seated. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. And so let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." Let's pray. Father, we have heard some judgment and some condemnation in this little book that Jude
this letter he has written to this congregation. Out of love and concern for them, in learning of this false teaching that had infiltrated their church. It is a bold word, Lord. It convicts us, and it reminds us. It convicts us of our sin. It reminds us of the truth of your word and the calling that you have placed upon our lives. And so as we gather this morning, we ask your blessing upon these elements, and we pray, Father, that through the work of your Spirit in our minds and in our hearts, even at this moment, we would be examining in our lives and recommitting ourselves to live holy and faithful lives before you, that we might glorify you in all things, and that you might be delighted to use us and use our church in the advance of the gospel. So bless these elements now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Serve God's people. This bread represents the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. This cup represents the covenant that is in his blood. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now I'd like to invite you to stand, move toward the center aisle, and place your hand, if you would, on the shoulder of the person next to you as together we sing, "United is the Body of Christ," the Lord's Prayer. Receive this benediction. May the Lord, who brought us to birth by his Spirit, strengthen us for the Christian life. May the Lord, who provides for all our needs, sustain us day by day. And may the Lord, whose steadfast love is constant as a mother's care, send us out to live and work for others. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, be with you and remain with you always. Go in peace.